You see, this text deals with the differences between true saving faith, faith that is living and vibrant and active and real, and a so-called faith that is false, a pseudo-faith. No faith at all, really, a faith that is cheap, a faith of mere words and of no action. And this is relevant, isn't it? Because in this country, actually, evangelistically, it's not that hard to get a certain sort of person to make a profession of faith, say, yes, I'll accept Jesus. But that is a very different thing, isn't it, from someone with a true possession of faith, who moves forward in their Christian life, who starts going to church and puts their faith in action. One recent example you may have seen in the Christian press was in 2016 in Reading, where across 4 weeks at Tebow, 810 people went to pray for people on the streets. And to the credit of those involved, they documented all the numbers. 1,850 people were prayed for on the streets, of which they estimate that 80% were people praying for salvation or rededicating their lives. Somewhat unhelpful, there's no differentiation between the two. So, of course, the Christian press at the time, I wonder if you remember, they latched onto these figures. And the Baptist Times said that 1,000 people had given or rededicated their lives to Christ in Reading. Christian Today and Premier Radio saying 1,200 people have become Christians in Reading in 4 weeks. And the Fédération Baptiste paper in France, for some odd number, was 2,500 people have become Christians. Now, while of course we praise God, don't we, for those who prayed and today have genuine possessions of faith, it's difficult, isn't it, to say that someone has an active, genuine faith just because they answered yes when someone said, can I pray for you to accept Jesus? Or can I pray for you to accept Jesus again? Actually, the evangelistic organization themselves, they reported that only 26% of people they prayed for agreed to meet for a follow-up tea or coffee. So we presume that even less than that are walking with the Lord actively in a church today, but we don't know. Another evangelistic ministry estimated that of 16,000 conversions occurring in about a 6-year period in their events, only 10% of these decisions resulted in long-term personal behavior changes. In this passage, James is not impressed with droves of people who profess faith but don't actually possess faith, but don't demonstrate a true, vibrant faith. Actually, in this passage, he gives us, you could say two, you could perhaps say three types of faith, but only one is sufficient. Let's look first from verse 14 to 17 at dead faith. Dead faith, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So dead faith means someone who claims to have faith, but there's nothing there. It's an empty confession. Verse 14. I could claim, well, as you all know, I support the Australian cricket team. But I don't. There's no evidence that I do. Nothing to suggest that I do. But I could claim that. But by claiming that I have faith without deeds, without evidence, it's just an assent to some ideas, isn't it? There's no corresponding affection for Christ. There's no acts of service. There's no love for the church. There's no need for mission. There's no willingness to submit to God in all areas of my life as a disciple. Verse 14 says, what good is it? Well, it's no good. It's no good. And such a dead faith, verses 15 and 16, shows a lack of compassion. Meaning, putting it the other way around, that a failure to display compassion shows a lack of saving faith. James gives this example. Suppose someone at Cambray is not able to afford more than one meal a day, or they don't have enough money to buy school shoes for their children. In James' example, this person is hungry, they are miserable, and they are publicly shamed. James says, what does it achieve if our only response to that person is, oh, I wish you well, keep warm, eat well, instead of actually helping that person? There's always a Charlie Brown cartoon to illustrate something like this, isn't there? So there's Snoopy out in the cold, shivering in front of an empty food bottle. And there's Charlie Brown and Linus inside by the fire, having a discussion on how sad it is that Snoopy is so cold and so hungry. So Charlie Brown says, oh, he's cold and he's hungry. We ought to do something. We ought to do something about it. What do? They walk outside and they say to Snoopy, be of good cheer, Snoopy. And then they walk back inside. Dare I say that maybe our 21st century evangelical equivalent is, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Don't get me wrong, it's good to think of and pray for people. Of course it is. But have you ever said that when what is really needed is practical? Have you ever said that as a get-out card to not help someone? It's the man right in front of you, drowning in a river, screaming for help, instead of jumping in and rescuing him. We say, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Or it's this response, when all that's needed is action. Do something, do something, do something. Thoughts and prayers. Genuine faith is not indifferent, it is involved. Faith that does not manifest in practical acts of mercy is not genuine saving faith. You see, acts of mercy are not the basis of our salvation. We've read in 1:18 and in 2:5 that salvation is a result of God's gracious, powerful work. And acts of mercy display the fruit of salvation. The watercolour is the evidence of genuine faith. In other words, we don't help the poor to be saved, but we do so because we are saved. Tongue in our mouths and shoes on our feet should go in the same direction. The pastor, Tim Keller, said this: mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of a Christian that it can be used as a true test of faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian, but rather a life poured out in deeds of mercy is a sign of genuine faith. But faith not accompanied by action, verse 17, is no faith at all. It is dead. It is useless. It is just a claimed faith, not a lived out faith. In verse 26, it's like a body without a spirit. That is, a body that has no life. A dead body, dead faith. But the gospel transforms, doesn't it, our hearts and our lives, helping our faith to be genuine. Is your faith, is my faith, genuine? So that was a dead faith. Let's briefly touch on another sort of false faith James mentions in verse 18 to 19. We can call this a demonic faith. That is, a theologically sound faith without deeds is just demonic, James says. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And you see, James imagines that another objector might say, faith and works, but they're separable, aren't they? You can have faith or works. Either is fine. So if someone says, I'm hungry, help me, you can say, well, I'd love to help, but I'm sorry, I can't. I only have faith. I don't have works. But James says, big fat M-O. You don't have real faith. And you really haven't understood the gospel until you realize that genuine faith equals our salvation, which leads to works. Not salvation equals a bit of faith and a bit of works put together. No, genuine faith equals our salvation, saving faith, which leads to works. Or put the other way around, no transformation evidenced by no works implies no salvation. Because friends, the gospel is not some abstract idea floating around in your head, but it is something that transforms you, something that changes you. And to make this point, James uses a bit of sarcasm, really, in verse 19. He says, you, along with every other Jewish person, believe in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, sometimes called the Shema, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James says, great that you believe that. Do you know who else believes that? The demons. They also believe that there is one God. They even tremble. What's the difference in what you believe and what the demons believe? If you have real saving faith, unlike the demons, it will involve a changed heart. It will involve willful obedience. Genuine faith is not just an intellectual assent of certain facts. Good theology is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Maybe God says to us as a church, you recite all your evangelical doctrines, good. You have all your theological ducks lined up in a row, lovely. But how's that different to Satan? Do you know who the best theologian is other than God? It's not you. It's not me. It's Satan. Yet he does not have a genuine, transforming, trusting faith in God that leads to action, love, and a changed life. James asks us somewhat provocatively, do you? One person who had demonic faith was Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. Remember him? Luke records that Simon believed and was baptized. He attempts to buy spiritual power. And Peter says to him, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Here's what the pastor Kent Hughes commented. He said, Simon the sorcerer's faith foreshadows the multitudes who week after week have said their creedal I believes, but have neither faith nor fear of God. Tragically, hell will have its share of people who are monotheistic, Trinitarian, Orthodox, and lost. In some senses, the demons have better faith than Simon's, because at least the demons shudder. But God calls us to genuine, genuine faith, evidenced by deeds. Would that describe your faith? So we have a dead faith. We have a demonic faith. Both of these are deficient faiths. And what we need is, verse 20 to 25, dynamic faith. Dynamic faith, which we're given Rahab and Abraham as examples. Verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Well, Abraham and Rahab are brilliant examples, aren't they? Here are two people who were known throughout Jewish history as those who were saved by faith. But they're individuals, aren't they, taken from opposite ends of the spectrum. Abraham, the well-known, admired father of the faith, and Rahab, the other end of the social spectrum. Shady, James says, perhaps a prostitute, the word in Hebrew is maybe innkeeper, but certainly she was a Gentile. How were these two both saved? The book of Hebrews wasn't written at this point, but as we saw last term, it says both were saved by faith in God, and that faith was demonstrated in their deeds. Two great commandments for Abraham, loving God, and for Rahab, loving neighbor. For Abraham, verse 23 is when he first believed. That happened in Genesis 15:6. That's the first time the word believe is mentioned in the Bible. And of course, it's the classic text of justification by faith alone. Paul quotes it in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. The verses at 21 and 22 show the demonstration of Abraham's faith. His faith flowered, so to speak. It was in good working order, and in this way the scripture was fulfilled. So after Abraham was declared righteous by God, he was asked to offer his son Isaac at Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, and Abraham obeyed. It was a demonstration of his faith acting. As we know, it was a shocking command to offer Isaac, but he did. God spared Isaac. A substitute was sacrificed instead, and right there, where the Jerusalem temple was later to be built, we have a picture of God's sacrifice of his own son to come, making a way so that we too, like Abraham, can be called God's friend. In the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard's famous book, Fear and Trembling, about Abraham and Isaac, he makes the same point. What sort of saving faith does God require from us? A faith that acts. Even as Abraham acted when God said, sacrifice Isaac. So Abraham's faith was genuine, it was dynamic. And so too was Rahab's. Verse 25, do you remember? In Joshua 2, God's people are ready to take the promised land. Joshua sends two spies to check out Jericho, the first major city. They lodge at Rahab's house. She protects them and she assists them in their escape and then confesses her faith in Israel's God. And she recounts his mighty acts. The spies promise to spare her, and later in Joshua 6, she and her family are saved. So Rahab risked her life. She acted upon what she believed in. Her faith involved her whole person. Despite being an outsider, she experienced God's transforming, saving grace. Ending up in the genealogy of Jesus, her faith led her to action. So can we say genuine faith is alive, it is dynamic, and it is active? And God wants to ask us as a reality check this evening, do you have this genuine faith that manifests in deeds? Or do you have the kind of faith which would lead you to take a bottle of medicine from your cabinet, look at the instructions and say to yourself, well, I'm sure they're correct. I have all the confidence in the source of the medicine. I know the doctor who wrote these directions. I believe everything about it. I know this will relieve my headache if I just take it. But then you put the bottle straight back on the shelf, close the cabinet. You don't take it. You don't lose your headache. Yet you can say, well, I believe that medicine. I believe all about that medicine, but I'm not going to take it. That's not dynamic, acting faith, is it? Our faith must manifest in works. I hope you can clearly see that in this passage. However, it is worth saying at this point, please don't misunderstand this passage. Pull verse 24 out of context. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And say that Paul the Apostle and James are somehow in conflict. They're really not. There's no need to call James an epistle of scorn. So we address this, let me just zoom out for a moment and say, the Bible teaches, as we've been looking at this term in the mornings, that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, that we are declared righteous in Christ by faith. Romans 3:22. But in Romans 1:5, Paul has already spoken of the obedience that comes from faith, the character of genuine faith. That's exactly what James is speaking of here. So we're not saved by works, but for good works. Or in other words, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Remember that Paul in Romans 4 and James here both used Genesis 15:6 to teach justification by faith. Remember that the basis of Abraham's faith in verse 23 comes before its demonstration, as I said in verse 21 and 22. And you'll note too that whilst both Paul and James use the same term, justified, and the term faith, what they mean by those terms are slightly different. When we say football in this country, it means something slightly different to what football means in the US. Paul's emphasis is on the root of justification, faith in Christ alone. So when Paul says justified by faith alone, he means acquitted, a verdict of innocence, declared righteous by the one means of salvation, faith alone. That James, writing before Paul with a different style, emphasizes, you could say, not the root, but the fruit of justification, the outcome. So by justified in verse 24, he means validated, evidenced, demonstrated, even vindicated. So verse 24 is, you see that a person is validated, vindicated, a person is proved to be genuine by what he does, and not simply by assent to theological ideas alone. So different meaning of the same words, different emphasis. And finally, remember that James and Paul are not standing face to face against each other with contrary views of the gospel. No, rather, they are soldiers in the same army fighting back to back against two very different enemies, preserving the same gospel. Paul was fighting works righteousness. People saying that you could be saved by doing works of the law. But James was dealing with, I guess we can call it, easy believism. The idea that faith is just saying yes to a prayer and that's it. No heart transformation. No action. So friends, maybe there are some here tonight who have made a profession of faith but aren't really disciples. If your decision to follow Jesus hasn't led to abiding and lasting change in your life, then there's a problem. Faith may start with a decision, saying a prayer, but discipleship is like a marriage. It is an ongoing, active, dynamic covenant relationship which manifests in deeds. So let's summarize and be clear about what we've looked at. Grace is the source of our salvation. Christ is the basis of our salvation. Faith is the means of our salvation. But works are the evidence of our salvation. And this passage will ask us, where's the evidence? So the warning to us is, examine yourself. Examine yourself. If you're basing your assurance of salvation on saying yes to a prayer, and that has not brought true and lasting change, then please heed James's word to you. But there is also an encouragement. If you are bearing fruit, serving God and loving others, then rejoice. Rejoice that God has been gracious to you. That he is working you and he will bring that work to completion. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The Christian serves his Lord simply out of gratitude. He has no salvation to gain, no heaven to lose. Now, out of love to the God who chose him and who gave so great a price for his redemption, he desires to lay out himself entirely to his master's service. The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved." Let God transform your life as your faith acts. Help us to be open to your call, our God, in our lives. So help us to hear how you're challenging us, to hear what you're saying to us. To help us to be open to your change, to your transformation in our lives, not content simply to nod our head or to say a one-word response to a set of theological ideas, but to let those ideas come inside of us, the God himself, of whom those ideas tell us, come inside of us and change us by his Spirit, as we're doing something here. Help us, our God, to be those who are transformed by the gospel, for the gospel always transforms. We pray that the fruit of that will be lives that show good deeds, that show that we are yours, that show the character of genuine saving faith. Help us in the areas where we are weak, where we are apathetic. Help us to know that this is not so that we may be saved, but because we are saved, we are yours. Help us in this call. We need your Spirit to direct us. Help us to hear your voice.